also with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may make it prevail over all religions, though the polytheists should be averse.
تلاوت قرآن با صوت خوش، با آداب که شیوه خاصی دارد، موسیقی خاصی دارد، روش خاصی دارد، اینها چیزایی لازم است.
Recitation of the Quran in nice tones should be performed according to particular methods and tones.
اما این کافی نیست.
But it's not enough.
مشکل بزرگ مسلمانان دنیا دوری از قرآن. دوری از قرآن. از قرآن.
Muslims' major problem is losing touch with the Quran. Quran. Quran.
کتاب الله.
چومن یعنی
بازار
Plants grow and give fruits and flowers when they are in the most ideal circumstances. Proper amount of sun, water, soil conditions, and the right temperature are all the ingredients for a happy plant to grow and do what it does best. These days, being a successful farmer is a much more complicated and demanding profession than in the past. Farmers today not only need to have great agricultural skills, but they also must have exceptional technological and marketing expertise. And the most recent trend in farming are greenhouses.
Hello and welcome to another edition of Bazaar. In this program, we will explore new developments in Iran's vast agriculture industry while shining the spotlight on greenhouses. We wanted to see what all the fanfare is about with this type of farming. Plus, we will also check out how it's making profits in the agriculture sector. So plant yourself in a comfortable seat and let's start the show.
Our journey began at Farakish the Parsian. This company has been around for decades and has a rich history of activity in livestock rearing and farming. Some years ago, it launched a new business specializing in high-tech hydroponic greenhouses. It's an indoor farm with greenhouses built on many hectares of land. Mainly, it grows three types of produce and a variety of tomatoes, peppers, and lettuce. Each year, it may focus on growing a single type of crop, such as peppers. They have perfected Mother Nature indoors through a combination of science and technology married with farming. The goal is to provide sustainable indoor farming solutions that optimize the use of natural resources. Hydroponic greenhouses grow crops in nutrient-rich water, so water management is at the heart of this company. The structures are created with state-of-the-art irrigation systems. Also, rainwater is collected and distributed to plants. Drainage from the plants is gathered in pools where it undergoes a purification process to remove contaminants, then recycled back into the system. But that's not all. Special ventilation systems control temperature and air circulation. The greenhouses are equipped with shades to control natural light, plus they are fitted with heating and cooling systems. This type of farming comes at a time when the country is witnessing unprecedented heat and water shortages, partially because of outdated agricultural practices.
This type of farming is growing in popularity. The technical term for hydroponic farming is controlled environmental agriculture, or simply indoor farming. These greenhouses create precise growing conditions using technological advances like digital monitoring that draw out the best flavors and textures in produce. And they can be built almost anywhere.
Aside from being a major producer itself, this company offers its hydroponic technology to farmers and growers. Plus, it helps them plant their own greenhouses. It gets its seedlings from its own massive nursery. The seeds are hybrids that are imported. Using hybrid seeds helps grow crops that match international quality, which is beneficial when exporting their produce. This company collaborates with research and academic institutions for agricultural research of cash crops, such as saffron and blueberries. The company stands on the threshold of exporting its produce and welcomes foreign investments to expand its activities. As part of their future vision, they are creating a program for on-site training, which helps users of hydroponic technology in glass greenhouses. Additionally, it is developing lodging and accommodation for national and international agritourists. The most recent addition to their line of work is a packing facility, which packages produce and readies them for market distribution. While the U.S. sanctions do not directly cover the agriculture sector, they have indirectly impacted businesses in this industry. Much of the technology used in this company is imported or has spare parts that need to be imported. The sanctions have hindered international money transfers, making imports and even exports of produce for this company difficult.
As you might know, open land farming is vulnerable to environmental changes. Droughts, cold spells, heat waves, and soil erosion all impact harvests. The agriculture sector not only plays a big role in managing food security, but also is a big contributor to the Iranian economy. In recent years, water shortages have slowed development in this sector, which has gained the attention of government officials.
The Ministry of Agriculture defined several programs to develop greenhouses to tackle drought conditions. Right now, the total greenhouse area in the country stands at around 21,000 hectares. Government officials want to increase this amount to 25,000 by the end of the year. This will help support plans of the Ministry of Agriculture to transfer vegetable farms to greenhouses. The main objective is to save 10 billion cubic meters of water annually. Many of these greenhouses are set up in agriculture parks inside free trade zones. In fact, in the Northwest, Aras Free Trade Zone opened one of the biggest hydroponic greenhouse complexes in West Asia. The goal is to increase productions for exports. For this reason, agri-parks have a major role in developing technology to support efficient indoor farming. The government provided nearly $200 million worth of funds for creating agricultural parks and greenhouses last year. And this supportive measure has paid off, as over 4 million tons of fruits and vegetables were produced this year from greenhouses. Tehran province is one of the country's biggest producers of greenhouse products. Yazd, West Azerbaijan, Bushehr, and Khorasan provinces also have numerous greenhouses, just to name a few.
Iranian agriculture has grown by leaps and bounds in recent years. It was one of the only sectors that was barely impacted by the global coronavirus outbreak. Agriculture is not limited to cultivation and farming alone. It also includes dairy, poultry, beekeeping, aquaculture, and so much more. It is considered a strategic sector where goods are enhanced with added value through processing, promotion, and distribution.
Agriculture makes up 8% of Iran's GDP and employs one-fifth of the country's entire workforce. Iran's agro-food products also accounted for around 20% of the country's non-oil exports last year. That's according to the Ministry of Agriculture. Figures from the ministry show Iran has over 18 million hectares of arable land. And last year, nearly 130 million tons of agro products were produced in farmlands. Iran's agro industry is worth billions. Data from Iran's Customs Administration show the value of the country's agricultural exports rose by around 3% this year. Its figures also reveal Iran exported some 5 million tons of agricultural products worth nearly $3 billion this year. Around half of the revenue generated from exports belonged to 10 major agricultural products. Championing the top of the export list was pistachio, selling off roughly $540 million worth of nuts. This was followed by watermelon and tomatoes in terms of export value. Horticulture products also generated $1 billion in exports.
All right, everyone, it is time for me to step aside for several minutes as my good friend and colleague is about to take you on another educational adventure. Enjoy.
We live in a world where our lives are becoming increasingly intertwined with the zeros and ones. We transfer money, we call our friends, and we do our shopping using these two magic numbers that form the foundation of the virtual yet real world that's called IT. Today, I'll walk you around this Iranian company that has a lot to say when it comes to the IT sector. Here, only the impossible is impossible. The motto, which Ida Bonyan Mobtaker Pars has set its targets on, the Iranian brand develops a range of IT and ICT products, from apps and websites to educational content. The idea of launching such a business was developed more than a decade and a half ago in the mind of its CEO when he was just a high school student.
E-commerce is one of the amazing outcomes of the digital space. The emergence of online shopping has provided an instant link between customers and sellers, where customers can easily window shop and get their hands on their desired items in a tap of a finger.
Minikala is the name of a newbie online shopping app that's developed by the thriving brand. In less than 2 years, the number of Minikala users is rapidly approaching 500K. Ida Bonyan Mobtaker Pars is an umbrella company that has under its belt a range of startups, producing apps with different purposes, from money management apps to shopping and medical applications. This is what makes this firm stand out from the ever-growing number of rivals in Iran.
Digital marketing is a newbie business in Iran, but still, there are many companies, Iranian companies, who have stepped into the realm of the digital marketing or e-commerce. Despite its adverse effect on the global economy, when it comes to digital marketing, the coronavirus pandemic was a blessing, making the online space the safest possible channel for people to get their hands on different products. And this company says it fares even better during the pandemic.
With a dedicated team bringing together more than 150 highly driven programmers, Mobtaker says it tries to expand the scope of its activity based on the needs of the day. Otherwise, it would stay behind in the fast-paced market.
Many thanks for that awesome report. And that wraps up our show for today. Until next time, take care. We'll see you again on another episode of Bazaar.
Welcome back once again, dear listeners. Here's what's coming up next on your Tehran-based radio station, so be sure to stay with us. Coming up is The Teacher, a program dedicated to presenting key principles and themes in Islamic and Shiite theology and ethics. Our hosts will offer a comprehensive review that both informs and inspires. Following that, we'll open the bookshelf. For all you avid readers and seekers of knowledge, we have Bookshelf. This program introduces authentic and highly reputable Islamic books. And to round out the hour, another segment from Radio Productions awaits you, bringing a fresh set of reflective and engaging pieces to your radio. Up next, it's time for The Teacher. Stay with us.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. We welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher. An introduction and analysis on the main Islamic concepts and teachings. I'm Atta, the host of this program. Brother Alevian and Sheikh Rouhani are the special guest speakers for today's discussion. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Ali Alevian, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about the concept of imamate, which is considered by Shia to be a divine appointment of the imams, infallible imams, starting with Imam Ali alayhi salam. So the Shias believe that according to both the Quran and the Sunnah, imamate is a divine appointment, and it was not a kind of successorship, a personal one, like, for example, a king having a vice president or a president having a vice president or deputy or something like that. But Sheikh Rouhani, let's start with you, brother. How do the Imamiyah or Shia believe that imamate is a kind of divine position?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. As the prophets are appointed by Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, not by the people, and it is not a position that people decide about. Rather, it is a heavenly and divinely position that Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala should decide about it and should appoint the prophets. Same is the case with the successors of these prophets. That is why we see in the Holy Quran that Prophet Musa alayhi salatu wasalam asked Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that please appoint my brother Harun as my wazir or as my helper and supporter. And also we see that among the children of Yaqub, only some of them are the prophets. Or among the children of Ibrahim, among the children of the other the prophets, some of them became prophet, not all of them. And according to the Shiite theologians and scholars, imam should be also divinely appointed, because only Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best that who should be the imam, who should be the leader of the ummah and the nation. Of course, rationally speaking, we can say that if a person is an ordinary person like other people, then the question is that why the other people should follow him? Why should other people accept him as their leader, as their imam? Mm-hmm. That is why an imam should have a kind of unique or very special, specific kind of characteristics that only Almighty Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows that, like ilmul ladunni, like isma, like, for example, this kind of characteristics that according to the Shia theologians, mm-hmm. only those people who have such kind of ilm, such kind of isma, infallibility, this kind of people can be the imam, and only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best that who is masum. Because isma is something internal, and it's not something revealed to the others. That is why only Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows about the personalities, the characteristics of the people. Then when he appoints some people as imam, that is the best choice. It's not something that people should decide
on. Usually the descriptive phrase tansisi is used for this kind of imamate, Brother Alevian. Or imamate by tansis, something like that.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. Tansisi comes from Nas. Nas means the clear and vivid document or evidence from Quran and Sunnah. That is from Allah's book and the conduct of the Holy Prophet, Sunnah of the Holy Prophet. So whatever comes directly from Quran and Sunnah, it's called direct Nas.
All right.
Or direct witness or direct evidence that mm-hmm. proves that this person is has been appointed to this position due to this Nas. When we are talking about Nas, Nas is something which is muhkam, that is strong enough to mm-hmm. refer to. So
here it refers to the clear text of the Quran?
Clear text of Quran, yes.
What about the Sunnah of Prophet Muhammad?
Definitely. We said Quran and Sunnah together. It has been actually, in Quran we have some, let's say, evidences that proves the imamate. Then again, in Sunnah, in abundance, we have lots of hadith and narrations that proves the imamate. And in different narrations from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he introduces all the imams after him in a hadith, mm-hmm. in a hadith of Jabir.
That's right.
And in other hadith that we read that Imam alayhi wasallam was appointed as his first successor and imam, and other imams have been mentioned also.
So the concept of imamah in this way was not, in fact, a personal decision of Prophet Muhammad himself.
Definitely.
It was an order of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala based on the Quran.
Definitely. And no. The and this is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows where to put. Allah ya'lam haythu yaj'al risalata. Allah knows where to put his mission and where to put his message. And it's interesting to know that this concept of imamah, which means successorship of the Holy yes. Prophet. Successorship not in the concept of caliphate. Caliphate means,
yes.
As the caliph of Allah on the scene of earth, yes. All, right. All the human beings are caliphs.
As the
of
kings
Allah.
Or the rulership, that's right, they have some.
Yeah, yes, this imamate is a yes. higher status. All and right. it's interesting to know that even previous prophets had such a thing. For example, Hawariyun for Prophet Isa alayhi salam were yes. 12 people.
All right.
Again, Nuqaba for Musa, Moses the prophet, were again 12 people.
Okay.
So, and the successes of those prophets that actually preached the religion that certain prophet brought about and worked on that religion, it's interesting to know that the number of those people were the same number that our imams right. are.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah.
Are there any features to recognize an imam? Sheikh, I mean, through which we can recognize an imam, Sheikh.
Yes, of course. First of all, the Prophet ﷺ should, according to the Shia scholars, the Prophet ﷺ himself must introduce mm-hmm. his successor. That's why we believe that Amir al-Mu'mineen alayhi salatu wasalam was explicitly actually introduced to the people as the imam, as the leader, as the khalifa
right.
by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam,
that's right.
of course.
Okay.
In the Sunni sources, we have Sahih Hadith in Sahih Bukhari and in many trustworthy kind of sources of Sunnis that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam says that in itarakun fikum khalifatain.
Yes.
This khalifatain is very explicitly mentioned by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that is Quran, Kitabullah ta'ala, and Ahl Bayti. Khalifatain is very explicitly mentioned in a hadith of the Sunni right. sources. And this khalifa is explained by the Prophet ﷺ. That is Quran and Itra and Ahlul Bayt.
Mm-hmm.
Ahlul Bayt are very explicitly mentioned as khalifa. Then when the people ask the Prophet ﷺ, who are Ahlul Bayt?
Mm-hmm.
Neither these three khulafas are included in Ahlul Bayt, nor some of the wives of the Holy Prophet are included by the Prophet himself, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
Or Sahabi.
Only,
Sahab,
yes,
right.
only Amir al-Mu'mineen, Lady Zahra, salamullahi alayha, Hassan and Hussein.
Yes.
These people are very clearly, explicitly mentioned as the Ahlul Bayt of the Holy Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam.
And the offspring of Imam al-Hussein.
So since
right.
this hadith is a true hadith, an authentic hadith, in Sahih Bukhari and Sahih Muslim, this right. khalifatain, if you refer, then we understand that the Prophet, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, himself introduced his khalifa.
Mm-hmm.
That is Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam.
Okay.
One more point to add. It was interesting to learn this hadith from the respected Shaykh. Again, in the book Al-Istikhlaf, in Sahih al-Bukhari, there is hadith that says that يَكُونُ مَنْ بَعْدِ 12 خَلِيفَ كُلُّهُمْ مِنْ قُرَيْشِ.
That's right.
So it's interesting to know that 12 people have been mentioned here. And again, كلهم من قريش. So who are they, if we can ask? I mean, from seeker of the truth, who are these 12 people?
Right.
So I think it goes without saying that they can refer to the Imams of Ahlul Bayt.
And does it really differ to be a divine appointment or not?
Definitely, because look, the concept of Imam, the rank of, the concept of Imam.
Is it a rank? I mean, this position was not something worldly rank or positions.
This is that something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala appoints some people for. I mean, it's not something that the Holy Prophet himself did it. I mean, or as he himself was appointed by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. In these issues, actually, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows where and how and what to put and to choose, right? So this is not something that, for example, let's say that, okay, it came out of, for example, a council. Okay, it came out of, for example, unanimous vote. No, it is not something like this. This is what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, as for the leadership of the ummah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows better who should be following and should be leading the Islamic ummah. And then one of the conditions of such leadership is infallibility.
Yes.
So this the infallibility or isma is very important.
Is it the same as the isma of Prophet Muhammad?
Yeah, this infallibility is the same. I mean, like
Prophet Muhammad.
The same infallibility that the Holy Prophet, the same infallibility that the Holy Prophet has.
All right. From the same roots. I mean, so Imam Ali's infallibility, as we call it, is from the same.
Definitely. There is no difference in their infallibility.
All right. That's all right. Another important point is the ilm of the Imam, Shaykh. I mean, the ilm of the Imam.
Special knowledge,
would be, yes. Special knowledge and ma'rifah of the Imam. Would it be like that of the Prophet Muhammad or
exactly,
something?
Exactly, yeah. We believe that this ilm, which is ilm al-ladunni. You know, we know that the prophets never went to any madrasa, any seminary, any university.
Yes.
They did not have, for example, any professor, any teacher, any school.
Right.
So the knowledge that the Prophet had, it was a divine knowledge, a kind of heavenly knowledge. The same knowledge is transmitted or transformed to the Ahlul Bayt alayhi salatu wasalam, to Amir al-Mu'minin, by the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And we know that Imam al-Hassan, Imam al-Hussein alayhi salatu wasalam, did not go to any school, any madrasa. They did not have any teacher except the Amir al-Mu'minin, Lady Zahra salamullahi alayha. They themselves received their knowledge from the Holy Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is because of this special kind of knowledge that they are ma'asum and that they are the unique kind of characters among the other companions of the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. It is because of this ilm that they should be followed. It is because of this ilm that they should be considered as the imam, as the leader of the ummah. That's why if you refer to the works of the Shiite scholars like Minhaj al-Karama, written by the great Allama Hilli, Rizwanullah ta'ala alayhi, he mentioned, first of all, the ayat of Fada'il of Amir al-Mu'minin, 40 ayat mentioned in this book, and then lots of tens of narrations, authentic narrations from both Sunni and Shia sources are mentioned by Allah.
This is not a direct, a straight mentioning of the name of the Imams in the Holy Quran. I mean, but the occasion of the revelation is clear. I mean,
in the Holy Quran, when it is mentioned, Nafsun Nabi. Nafsun Nabi is the Holy Prophet, Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, you know. If Quran only mentioned the name of Ali, it was not that important. All if right. Quran mentioned him as Nafsun Nabi, you know, this is higher than the mentioning and only a name. It means
for
that
example, of course.
In Ayah Mubahala, it is mentioned that you have to ask your nafs. What does it mean?
Uh-huh.
It means that Ali alayhi salatu wasalam is exactly like you. You are one soul in the two bodies, you know?
Very good.
That is why we see that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam in one of the missions that he gave to the first caliph to recite some verses of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Bara'ah, to the Mushrikeen.
Yes. All right.
Then he sent Amir al-Mu'minin, Ali alayhi salatu wasalam, that you have to read it. When the people asked that, why did you do this? The Prophet said, because some people from my Ahlul Bayt, from my nafs, should read this ayat. These are the things that mentioned in the Holy Quran.
The final remarks, Brother Alevian.
Yes, the imam that has been appointed to this status, to this position, again, well, in addition to the concept of infallibility and also his science, his knowledge, or ilm, he has to be the best of the people of his time.
All right.
So this, to be different or to be distinguished from others, actually comes through some miracles, or what we call it technically as karama, right? If
yes.
we want to distinguish between what the Holy Prophet did as the miracle and mu'jiza,
right,
or
yeah.
what this is under the title of karama.
That's right.
And this again...
is another sign of spirit to better recognize an imam.
And that last point is the existence of Imam Ali Salam, again, is based on qa'adat al-lut for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that
mm-hmm.
Allah has not left his creatures without any leader. I mean, it's, again, with the shortage
okay.
of words, it's a compulsory on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to provide the guidance of his creatures.
And it's still going on, major occultation of Imam Asim. May Allah hasten his reappearance, inshallah. Thank you very much, Brother Alavian and Sheikh Rouhani. Nice elaboration on the concept of imamat. It was very kind of you. And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, please visit our website at parstudio.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Seven barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, knowing that thou art our only King.
You are listening to the program Bookshelf on Iran Radio with Sheikh Yasser, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين اللهم صل على محمد وآل محمد وعجل فرجهم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته dear listeners. Welcome to another episode of Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So the book that we would like to introduce on this, the blessed day, or a day that is known as the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam, a day that is held strong amongst the Shi'i ulama and the Shi'i historic, that this is one of the this is the authentic day, rather, for the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. The book that we would like to introduce is titled The Life of the Messenger, Part 3. In our previous episodes, we have introduced Part 1 and Part 2, to my knowledge. If not, then inshallah, we will introduce it at some other time. Inshallah, in our next segment, we'll speak more about why Part 3 has been introduced at this particular time. But again, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that in the beginning of our episode, and this being the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, according to a report that is validated by the Shi'i ulama, that he makes us an ummah that the Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam will be proud of. That in this week of unity, that we put our petty differences aside, and we strive together as an ummah to create that ummah that the Nabi wanted, an ummah that is strong, an ummah that is united, an ummah that will promote Islam, an ummah that when the enemies of Islam look, they will shiver and shake. That is the ummah that the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi wa sallam wanted. This is the teachings of the Rasul, that we are brothers, we are sisters, we are all under the shade and the infinite mercy and grace of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Especially if we attach ourselves to the Nabi, doesn't matter in what form we do it right now, but at least attach ourselves and find certain principles by which we can unite upon, such as the principles of Tawheed, such as the principle of the messengership of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. Inshallah, we can work out the other things at a later time. Let's become a united ummah standing up against the enemies of Islam. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be introducing this book a bit further and in a bit more detail. So please stay tuned.
Why do we read books in the first place? What are books good for?
We read books because we don't want to reinvent the wheel, if you will.
We'd better take advantage of human cultural and intellectual heritage, particularly related to our daily activities, such as our physical, mental, spiritual, or even religious health.
We can't ignore the past thoughts and experiences. To do so, we need to boost our bookshelf.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf, with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. So, as mentioned in our previous segment, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners is titled The Life of the Messenger, Part 3, a look at the social and political life of the Prophet Muhammad, written by Sheikh Rasul Ja'farian and translated by Sayyid Ali Musawi. So, as I mentioned in our previous segment, that this book, Parts 1 and 2, were introduced previously. The reason I say this and why Part 3 is being introduced now, because Part 3 was published later, and we will read the part from the author in just a second. This book was published by Noor Collective Publications, which is located in San Diego, California, in the United States of America, and was first printed in January 2023. So the translator himself, Brother Sayyid Ali Musawi, says in the acknowledgments and the preface to this book, in the name of God, the All-Merciful, in the name of God, the All-Beneficent, the Ever-Merciful, although this book began as a project many years ago, it has finally reached completion on the 8th of Jamadul Thani in the year 1444, that is the Hijri date, January 1st, 2023. We thank God for his blessings which weigh heavy on us and ask that he guides us on his path and allows us to be more perfect in serving him. Truly nothing is impossible except through God. And then he, you know, continues his thanks and his acknowledgements. First of all, for his teachers and his studies in the holy city of Qom. I myself know him. I've been in touch with him all those years ago. However, I don't have any contact with him anymore. Alhamdulillah, I remember when he started this translation, and it's very fruitful that it has come to its completion. So this is the book in front of us. Again, it deals with the life of the messenger in a chronological order. So this particular book starts from the Battle of Uhud, and then goes towards the final days of the life of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa alihi wa sallam. And obviously, what I also understand is that this book is an abridged version of the actual complete book of Sheikh Rasul Ja'farian, but it's still a very good book to have. It is a book that is worth having, reading, especially all three volumes. It gives a very good, comprehensive, even though summarized version of the life of the Rasul in good English as well. Obviously, one of the brothers from America who has translated it has the benefit of that. Inshallah, in our next segment, we will read a portion of this book for the benefit of our dear listeners. So please stay tuned.
Sacred texts we have received to help us understand where we came from and where we are going as a human race are most rich in helping us find our direction. They narrate stories of our past, but where have they brought us? Where are their messages now? Are we the people of belief, or have we become the people of the boxes? Is there wisdom trapped in our bookshelves? Bookshelves, bookshelves, bookshelves.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. The book that we have introduced to our dear listeners, it was titled The Life of the Messenger, Part 3. It was translated by Sayyid Ali Musawi. It is a book that was written by Sheikh Rasul Ja'farian and was published by Noor Collective, which is located in the United States of America. So the book that, the part that we would like to read for our dear listeners is right at the beginning of the book, that is titled The Battle of Uhud. The Battle of Uhud is the second major battle which took place between the Muslims and the polytheists. Its name comes from Mount Uhud, a mountain located 6 kilometers from the city of Medina. Today, the city of Medina has expanded, reaching the very foothills of this mountain. But during that time, it was a slight distance away from where the Muslims lived. There are a number of theories behind why this mountain was called Uhud. According to some narrations, it had a different name during pre-Islamic times, and the Prophet, as was his custom, renamed it Uhud. Some sources mention that the name came about because the mountain was very distinct and far away from the other mountains, since the word denotes singularity and uniqueness. Other sources mention that it was given this name due to the Prophet's love of Tawheed, monotheism, since these two words share the same root in the Arabic language. This battle ended up taking place on the 7th day of Shawwal in the 3rd year of Hijri, and it proved to be a critical war of the early Islamic period. Although the battle did not end in victory and the Muslims endured many hardships as a result, the battle proved integral in teaching the Muslims some important lessons. These lessons included the danger of loving worldly wealth, as well as disobedience to the commands of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Indeed, the battle is quite unique among all other battles of early Islamic history, and it stands as a potent lesson and reminder even for Muslims today. Again, we ask Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala that on this day, the day of the birth of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, He grants us as an Eidi the true ma'rifah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the love of the Rasul and the love of following the Rasul and the want to follow the Rasul and the want to be part of the true ummah of the Rasul sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Inshallah, until next time, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
You just listened to the program Bookshelf on Iran Radio with Sheikh Yasir, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Seven skies, see a pure heart never lies. The words you learn will never hurt. It's time to think and wonder why. Stars above will always be a shining guide for us to see. And when I doubt, I'll have no doubt, but still I wonder why. Digging through our pages past, wondering how the truth will last. God's in control is what I found. I think I'll try this time around. And no one really feels the path I seek. And no one's gonna care as much as me. Maybe I'll find a path I seek.
orphan bodies, dehydration, deliberate starvation, being killed under interrogation, attacks, sexual abuse, and other violations. Don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about some medieval rituals. I'm talking about the situation of the Palestinian prisoners living inside Israeli jails. Since October the 7th, more than 17,000 Palestinians have been detained inside Israeli prisons. Now, more than 10,800 of them are still being detained, many of them under the pretense of administrative detention, without any accusation, without any fair trial. Today I will be discussing these topics and shedding more light about the situation of the Palestinian prisoners inside Israeli jails with both of my guests, Ms. Fadia Al-Barghouthi, a freed prisoner and activist, and Mr. Isam Al-Arouri from the Jerusalem Legal Aid Center. Welcome to this show.
Hi, welcome.
Mr. Isam, let me start with you about reading the situation inside Israeli jails. What can you tell us about the situation inside the Israeli jails and detention camps?
To talk about what's happening in Israeli jails, we need also to talk about what's happening in Gaza, in the West Bank, in Jerusalem, all the situation. For the first time since occupation, more and more, we are not only dealing with an occupying force, we are dealing with a gang. Israel is becoming a gang. And that's reflected in all Israeli practices all over occupied territory. With our show today about prisoners, Israel changed everything related to prisoner situations since, it's not actually since the 7th of October, it was before the 7th of October, with a new Israeli government, the ultra-right fanatic government with Ben Gvir being responsible for internal security and the police and insisted to be responsible for the prison management, he started to change the situation inside Israeli jails. Historically, Israel is violating international law by bringing Palestinian prisoners inside Israel. This is forbidden by the international law, forbidden by the Geneva Conventions. It's not allowed to transfer the occupied people to the occupied to the occupiers' land, and Israel double punishes Palestinians by bringing them to Israel, preventing their families from visiting. That was long before the 7th of October, because visits needs special permits, which you might get or might not get. And now, as Israel is engineering starvation in Gaza, it is engineering starvation and hunger in prisons with all the affidavits that we are collecting from released prisoners. Not only this, but also in the last 2 years, the highest number of Palestinians were killed under interrogation and under Israeli violence.
Yes.
And they are triple also punished, first by their arrest illegally, by interrogating them and practicing extreme violence against them and beating them to death, and by now they are detaining 73 bodies of Palestinian prisoners who were killed in prison. And now it is not a punishment for the body, it is a punishment for the families, for the society, part of collective punishment. No, there is no single violation, no single international crime, no single crime against humanity that Israel didn't practice against Palestinians.
Yes, well, Ms. Fadia, let me take this with you, as you have been freed from Israeli jails, and you are not only a freed prisoner, but you also are a wife of an ex-detainee and a mother of an ex-detainee. Let me hear from you and let our viewers take a more in-depth image of what's happening inside the prisons. If you could summarize for us the situation inside the Israeli jails as you have witnessed it.
Yes, of course. Now, as a wife and a mother of ex-prisoners, At first, I suffered as many Palestinian families were suffering and are suffering because after the 7th of October, all our Palestinian families are deprived from seeing, hearing, knowing anything about their beloved behind the Israeli jails. Now, we're talking about more than 10,000 prisoner. Now, no one knows anything about them. Their families cannot visit them. So the only thing that you hear is from some lawyers, few number of lawyers who are allowed to visit the prisoners. And also when some prisoners are freed, the only thing that I used to hear that Palestinian prisoners are deprived of everything. They are deprived from food, clean water, clothes, and they are being tortured and humiliated. Now, as a wife, as a mother, I asked for the freedom of my family members. I asked for better conditions for them. Then I was arrested. Now, when I was arrested, I was in the experience. I was kidnapped in the middle of the night, away from my house, left my only son alone in the middle of night. I was beaten, tortured, I was strip searched, I was humiliated, I was treated as if I was an object, that they can move this object from his home and threw him in their tanks, in their cells. You know, when as a human, if you're Muslim, if you're Christian, if you're Jewish, when you are beaten, when you are tortured, when you are strip searched, and when you are humiliated, every single second when you are with them. I was put in a cell for 4 days in a very, very dirty cell with I always say it is not a cell, it is a bathroom, a very nasty bathroom. I was arrested in the middle of winter, so with water all over the floor, with one dirty mattress and one blanket, and also with two cameras focused on me 24 hours, and also the toilet, the dirty toilet that I had to use, also was exposed to those cameras. So that was, these 4 days were the worst days, since you feel that they are depriving you from all your human rights. And they also, after being taken to Adamun prison, I really went through the circumstances that I was talking about, that I was asking for my husband, my son, to be freed from these. Palestinian female prisoners are deprived of everything. They know nothing about their families. You know, as a mother, I knew nothing about my husband or my son.
It seems like another kind of torture for you as a mother and as a family member, not knowing anything about your family. I will get back to you with more details about the special circumstances and the special situation for the for the female Palestinian prisoners. But Mr. Hissam, let me ask you a question. It might be a cliche question, but after we have listened to all of these violations, why does Israel does this? Why does Israel keeps violating every international law that we know?
Look, this is something in the DNA of Israel. Israel, since its establishment, violated all international laws, violating the resolutions of the Security Council, the UN. They don't recognize even the UN system or the Security Council. The representative of Israel was the only one who dares to torch the charter of the UN.
They feel like they're UN superior podium. Above the international
law. That's part of feeling their supremacy, and they enjoy that, and also they enjoy the impunity that they are covered by the Western